morning, friends, as Nate just alluded to Nicholas's sickness, and instead of him, you'll have to do with me today. And instead of Genesis, and also instead of John, we'll be in Philippians. So if you could turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to look at the very end of that chapter, but I actually want to read all of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my Beloved. Father, bless us as we come to your word. Help us by your Spirit to understand and apply this text and to see Christ clearly and to understand what it means that we are strangers in a foreign land. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the wonderful things you notice when you read the Bible, when you read through the whole Bible, is how much God cares for the stranger. You read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you're struck by the laws that protect strangers and aliens. And again, that is embedded in the fact that the Israelites were strangers themselves. Let me give you just one example of that, Deuteronomy 10:19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Or another way to translate that, love the stranger, therefore, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so it's absolutely appropriate that we would proclaim that God helps the stranger in distress, which is a line out of a famous hymn. And there are certain implications for us in light of that. We should consider the stranger and care for them, reflecting what God is like. And as I'm saying this, I know many of you, maybe all of you, share that desire. You want to care for the stranger. But let me ask you a question. How often do you think of yourself as a stranger? The title of my sermon this morning is Strangers in a Foreign Land. And what you'll see today is that as a Christian, you are a stranger in a foreign land. And that's what we see in the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's verses 20 and 21, and it's those two verses that I want to focus on this morning. Now, Paul brings them up in a discussion of Christian conduct. He exhorts the Philippians to imitate him in verse 17, and then goes on to contrast good examples with some bad examples in verses 18 and 19. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These individuals profess to be Christians, but their behavior does not align with their profession. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And while their minds are set on earthly things, true Christians like Paul and the Philippians and us are very different. They have a heavenly citizenship. They long to see Jesus come again as they eagerly wait for the transformation of their bodies. That's true for you and me. If you are a Christian, you share their identity and you should share their hopes, and then are strangers in a foreign land. And what that means in light of our text this morning is that as a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. You're waiting for the return of Christ, and your hope is to have transformed bodies. Let me say that again. As a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. You're waiting for the return of Christ, and your hope is to have a transformed body. That's what I want to unpack with you this morning. And let's start here. As a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. There is some variety in terms of nationalities that we have at Oikos, but most of you, if you get a passport, it would look the same, because most of you are Americans. And you may be very patriotic, but far more important is that as Christians, we understand that our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. And we share that with all the saints everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. No matter what nationality someone has, we share with them our heavenly citizenship. And that's the contrast that Paul sets up between the individuals of verses 18 and 19 and the church of Jesus Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ have their minds set on earthly things. That's the end of verse 19. But in contrast to their mindset, our corporate identity is our citizenship in heaven. Now, the word translated citizenship is quite rare, but what it means is that you belong as a citizen to a particular place with the expectation that you behave and act accordingly. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, by citizenship, Paul refers to the status, privileges, and rights that originate from being a citizen of a particular place. Back in the ancient world, especially in Greece in the classical period, there was this ideal of the city, the polis. Your identity was bound up in two entities, the household and the city, oikos, hey, that's the name of the church, and polis. And you were expected to do your part for the health of the city. And a great example of that is the funeral oration of Pericles during the Peloponnesian War. Now, you may have never heard of Pericles or of the Peloponnesian War, but this was one of the most famous speeches from antiquity. Think of the ancient equivalent of the Gettysburg Address. And what happened was that during the war between Athens and other parts of Greece, the Athenian leader, who was called Pericles, gave a funeral oration, a funeral speech for the Athenians who had died in the war. And he focuses on the ideals of Athenian democracy. He actually uses language that's very similar to the sort of words that Paul uses in Philippians. And the point of what Pericles says is that what the Athenians have as their city identity and the way that the city is run is worth dying for. And so he says at one point in his speech that these men, the ones who've died, such as I have described them, died in a manner worthy of their city. Those of us still here ought to pray for a safer fate, but we must also resolve to be no less courageous in our conviction against our enemies. That's how serious it was, at least in terms of the ideal, to belong to a city, to be part of a city. That's what it meant to have citizenship in the ancient world. And of course, you fast forward past the Greek city-states and the Roman Republic, and you come to the Roman Empire, which now is the dominant political power when the New Testament is written. And this political power has quite the foothold in Philippi. And that's true even though Philippi is a Macedonian city, which means that by way of identity, Philippi is Greek, but Philippi, because of its history, is fiercely loyal to Rome. And I remember reading years ago that Philippi was described as more patriotically Roman than Rome itself. So Philippi, in a sense, is a Roman colony and was treated essentially like it was Roman soil, even though it was hundreds of miles away from the capital of the empire. And you might wonder why we're spending so much time studying history this morning. But here's what happened in Philippi. What happened is that some of the citizens of Philippi were saved. They hear the gospel. And God, by his Spirit, gives them life so that they respond to the preaching of the gospel by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Think of the Philippian jailer, now a Christian, now in the Church of Jesus Christ, and now having to sort out what that means for his identity and his loyalty. And so Paul, a number of times in his letter, uses terms that talk about citizenship. For example, he says in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And the phrase there, let your manner of life, translates the verb form of the noun that we have here at the end of Philippians 3. And of course, one of the underlying assumptions of the whole letter is about the lordship of Christ, and that we first and foremost belong to him. And so this is very much relevant to as patriotic a city as Philippi. Yes, you may be a Roman citizen, as Paul himself was. But as a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. You belong to that colony. You belong to that commonwealth, and that renders you a stranger in this world. Here's how Spurgeon put it. He said, "If our citizenship be in heaven, then we are aliens here. We are strangers and foreigners, pilgrims and sojourners in the earth, as all our fathers were. In the words of sacred writ, Here we do not have a permanent city, but we aspire to a better land, that is, a heavenly one. And this should be the default position of the Christian. Yes, you may debate how we relate to the world and politics and culture, and serious Christians come to different conclusions in those discussions. But it should not be controversial to say that we debate these things from the vantage point of being strangers in a foreign land. Now, let me make a couple of comments that will put all of that into perspective. And first of all, I want you to realize that you are a citizen of a kingdom that endures. If you study history, you realize how short-lived even the greatest of empires truly are. Some, very few, survive for millennia. Some survive for centuries, but eventually countries come to an end, often as a result of armed conflict. And we actually see that on the pages of the Bible. Think of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. The great countries will come to an end, but God's kingdom will stand forever. And that should be an amazing comfort for you. I mean, I'm too young to remember the Cold War, but I think some of you had moments where you thought about the reality that this could all come to an end and that the superpowers of this world would wipe each other out. And maybe our political turmoil has given rise to similar thoughts in your mind. And look, my point is not to stir up anxiety. My point is to say that all these countries will come to an end. The U.S. will come to an end. The U.K. will come to an end. Mexico will come to an end. China will come to an end. Germany will come to an end. But as Christians, we belong to a kingdom that endures forever. A second comment I want to make is about the fact that as part of this kingdom, we are united to every other true Christian in the world, and not just in the present. We've been discussing on Wednesday nights how we can speak of the Catholic or universal church, which consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's a quotation of our confession. And what a wonderful statement that is. It's a statement that says that the men behind the Westminster Confession and the men behind the Baptist Confession and you and I are part of the same body of believers. To use our passage in Philippians, we are all fellow citizens. And we live in times that are divisive in all sorts of ways. But without wanting to minimize doctrine, we need to recognize this biblical teaching on the universal church because it is a glorious and biblical doctrine. You are fellow citizen. You are a fellow citizen with every other saint that's come before you, that currently lives, or that will come after us. So you're not only part of a kingdom that endures forever, but you share that citizenship with the universal church. And let me make just one more comment on our heavenly citizenship, and that is that the concept of citizenship has conduct built in. We've seen that with Philippians 1:27, and we see it in our passage in the contrast between the enemies of the cross of Christ on the one hand and the saints on the other. And by the way, this is an emphatic contrast. The way Paul puts this in the Greek screams of contrast, but remember that in describing the enemies of the cross, he's describing their conduct, how they live, how they behave. And as citizens of heaven, we likewise have rules for conduct. What are they? Well, that's a subject for another sermon for another time. But the two great commandments will be a good start and a good foundation. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And what's important to mention here is that this grows out of the indicative of the gospel. The indicative of the gospel says that you are a citizen of heaven by grace. It's God's work. God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world. God the Son lived and died and rose for you. The Spirit gave you life so that you would repent and trust in Jesus. That's all in the indicative mood. And you can read about some of those glorious realities early on in our chapter, which is why we began reading chapter 3 and verse 1. But now that you are a Christian, there come imperatives. And so it matters that we live a certain way, recognizing that we are citizens of heaven, recognizing that as a soldier in uniform wears a flag on their arm, so do we, and we should live accordingly. As a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let's move on to my second point. As a Christian, your ultimate hope is the return of Christ. We essentially affirm with the Bible that after Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father, and we profess that he will come again. And when he comes, the dead will rise, and all the wonderful promises for our eternity will come to fruition. And it is in this way that Paul speaks of our hope in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, without coming across that hope again and again. It forms an important emphasis in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. You find Jesus discussing it and mentioning it in the four Gospels. You find him addressing it in plain teaching and in parables. He emphasizes the need to be ready. He says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then you see it a lot in the letters of Paul. There are amazing passages that extensively teach on the return of Christ. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, for example, he's comforting the Thessalonian Christians about the fate of Christians who died before the return of Christ. And embedded in that discussion, he declares, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in the next chapter, he goes on to discuss the timing of his return, the timing of the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 also contains a discussion of the return of Christ. And there's one interesting passage at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 22, and there's an Aramaic phrase that can be translated as, our Lord come. There's a church down the road that's named after this Aramaic phrase, Maranatha. And the reason that is interesting is that it appears that this was somewhat of a common Christian greeting in the early church. That's how central the return of Christ was in the early church. And it wasn't just a belief, it was a desire and a prayer. And that's what we also see at the end of the book of Revelation. The second to last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends. And that should be, as I said, our desire and our prayer. Now, I believe that there are two distinct ways in which we have minimized the biblical teaching on the second coming of Jesus. We have minimized it by focusing too much on the here and now, and by focusing too much on what theologians call the intermediate state. Let me unpack that. There are ways in which we can become very much focused on what is right in front of you. And there's so much going on in your lives. You have meals to prepare. You have a job to go to. You have children to look after, bills to pay. There's a lot right in front of you that will keep you busy. There's a lot right in front of you that will keep your mind set on earthly things. Verse 19. And with so much going on and with so much vying for your attention, it's good to pray for and it's good to pursue contentment. But what if we become so content that the hopes and desires of the Christians in the New Testament seem entirely superfluous to us? What if we were offered an eternity? What if you were offered an eternity in your current circumstances? You take your current circumstances and you multiply them by infinity. Does that sound good to you? It will be good for us to make a distinction between godly contentment and worldly contentment. And perhaps we can find the reason for that in the fact that we do not teach eschatology as we should. Now, of course, when you talk about eschatology, all sorts of discussions come to mind about different schools of thought, different schools on the meaning of the millennium in Revelation 20. But no matter where you land on that, that is not the center of biblical eschatology. Are we neglecting to teach on the promises that we have as Christians? Promises for all eternity, promises that the early Christians reveled in, rejoiced in, promises that they repeated often. Now, in saying that, we have become preoccupied with the here and now is not to say that we should go to the opposite extreme, that the pendulum should not swing all the way to the other end. There are responsibilities that we have here and now, and they are not unspiritual. For you to work as a construction worker is a way for you to honor God. For you to look after your children is a way to honor God. But surely, we should know the promises and long for the return of Christ. Consider what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Now, a second way I want to briefly address in which we see a neglect in the teaching on the return of Christ is an overemphasis on the intermediate state. The teaching that when we die prior to the return of Christ, we will be immediately brought into the presence of the Lord. Here's how the confession puts it. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory. Now you see this in the Bible, for example, in Philippians 1, where Paul is facing potential execution. And he weighs the options of dying or continuing to live and serve Christ. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So that is good. This should be a wonderful comfort to every Christian, especially if you are facing imminent death or if you are grieving the loss of a saint. But there's more to come. And so the confession continues right where I left off a moment ago, that the saints in Christ's presence are waiting. They are waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which we'll discuss more in a moment. But do you see how even in discussing hope for life after death, we can just focus on the intermediate state, which is far better, but which is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of resurrection bodies and the new heavens and the new earth are yet future. And so we should long for that. And we should wait for that. That is how Paul describes the Christian whose citizenship is in heaven. From there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So should we sing about the return of Jesus? Yes, we should. Should we reintroduce a greeting that focuses on the return of Christ? Perhaps we should. Above all, we should foster a desire for the return of Christ that is grounded in what the Bible says. You cannot strong-arm yourself to just desire his second coming more. This depends on a proper understanding of the promises of God. So read and study and pray and then await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we are strangers in a foreign land. So we saw that as a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. We saw that as a Christian, your ultimate hope is the return of Christ. And now finally we see that as a Christian, your hope is to have transformed bodies. Let me say that again. As a Christian, your hope is to have a transformed body. This is where Paul goes next, but let me read again from verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, one of the distinct cultural challenges that we face is that the culture around us, the culture in which our little colonies of heaven are embedded in, is increasingly confused about what it means to be human, what it means to be a person, how to make sense of gender, and how to think about the body. And I don't think we need to dwell on this at all, because right now you have examples in your head that align with that, examples that show a discrepancy between the God-ordained view to think about humanity and the body and then the way the culture speaks on these things. But along with that discrepancy comes another discrepancy, one that's easy to overlook and one far more common in Christian churches today, and it's actually related to what we talked about a few minutes ago. It's about the fact that the church today has work to do in how we think about human beings and how we think about how to be human. Now, this one verse here, verse 21, has a lot in common with a much longer section in 1 Corinthians 15. And the problem that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there are some in the church who deny that there is such a thing as resurrection. And the reason they struggle with that idea is because they have been steeped in Greek thinking, which thinks that the idea of bodily resurrection is absurd. Much of the way Greeks and Romans thought, and there's quite a bit of diversity, but much of the way they thought at that time would make a distinction between the body and the soul, one in which the body is not that desirable, but the soul is. And one of the most famous texts about that is a dialogue by Plato. And his hero and teacher Socrates says in that dialogue that the body is like a prison for the soul. Think about that for a moment. The body is like a prison for the soul. And that setting that soul free is one of the chief goals of the true philosopher. In the meantime, we have to make use of the body. But the body is basically evil, and the soul is basically good, which means that the soul being disembodied at death is a wonderful thing. Now, this finds some expression in Gnosticism, but it's also found some expression in the church. And people may have looked at some of the things Paul says about flesh and figured that they fit quite well into a Platonic way of thinking, with the result that it sounds so much like a wonderful idea that the soul is free after we die. And because of that type of thinking, we have set aside, as it were, the hope of the resurrection and the hope of resurrection bodies, but that needs a corrective. The biblical worldview is very different from the Platonic worldview. Genesis 1, as we've seen, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so we don't equate what is physical with what is evil. Of course, we have to account for the fall and how we think about creation, but our hope is not just to go on living in disembodied states as disembodied souls. Our hope is to have resurrection bodies. Our hope is to have bodies transformed to be like the body of our Lord. That's what verse 21 says. Now, the starting point here is our lowly body, the body of our humiliation. Now, I'm relatively young, but even at my relatively young age, there are increasing aches and pains that I'm having to deal with. This body will continue to decay. Joints will ache. Tendons will be damaged. Bones become weak. And the body dies. And that's what it's like for us living in a fallen world, living in a post-fall world. And so we should have a longing to have bodies that are no longer subject to decay. Bodies that Paul elsewhere describes as imperishable and raised in glory and power, a spiritual body, a body like that of Jesus, a body like the one Jesus has now. And there's a bit of mystery here. In fact, Paul uses the word mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you want to glimpse into that mystery by reading the resurrection, but you may glimpse into that mystery by reading the resurrection narratives in the Gospels. You have a measure of continuity there. It's quite noteworthy that after the resurrection, Jesus could show the marks of the crucifixion to Thomas, with the result that Thomas now finally believed. This is a body that can eat. How remarkable is it that Jesus can say to his disciples, "Children, do you have any fish?" Or on another occasion, "Have you anything here to eat?" And then he would just appear in a room. There's continuity and discontinuity with the risen body of our Lord. And he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, and he'll do so by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When that day comes, when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the phenomenal hope that we have. Now, some will take this too far. And in fact, every point I made today is a point that you can take too far. You can take it too far when it comes to stating that our citizenship is in heaven and that we hope in a return of Christ, that nothing that takes place around us matters. And you can take this hope of transformed bodies too far. Remember that your body is a gift from God to be stewarded. But when your body fails, when your knees don't work the way they used to, when you deal with that malfunctioning of your neurotransmitters, when you go to the hospital and you get that scan and you get that cancer diagnosis, you can take comfort in the fact that this is what your future will look like. I remember watching R.C. Sproul years ago lecture on the end times, and I think most of you will have watched him a little over the years, and he would always have this blackboard behind him. I don't think he ever upgraded to a whiteboard, but maybe he did. But he had this teaching series on eschatology, and he was teaching on the intermediate state. He was looking at Philippians 1, and then he wrote on the blackboard, he wrote, "Good" in reference to our current lives, and then he wrote "better" in reference to the intermediate state, but that's not where he stopped. He went on to say, there is a final hope, and it's the resurrection of our bodies, and it's the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where we go from good to better, and finally, best. That is our ultimate hope. So we've seen that as a Christian, you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. Your longing is the return of Christ, and your hope is to have transformed bodies. And in all these ways, we are strangers in a foreign land. Our citizenship is elsewhere. Our Savior's return is future, and he'll come from elsewhere. And with him, the transformation of our bodies will appear. But central to all of this is Christ himself. Our body will be like his because of him. He is the one whom we wait for, but he's also the one who we ultimately look to. There's one more thing I want to highlight about our passage, and it's by way of contrast. When Paul talks about Jesus here, he calls him both Savior and Lord, and that's significant. The word Savior itself is actually relatively rare in Paul. He uses it late in his life in the pastoral epistles quite a bit. But depending on how you work out Paul's chronology, this is either the first or second time that he uses the word Savior in the letters that we have in the New Testament. So why does he use it here? Well, remember what I said earlier about the intense patriotism of Philippi. And that would, of course, be centered on Caesar, the emperor. And here's where that gets interesting. Caesar, among his many titles, would have two that are very prominent. And they are Savior and Lord. And the people would, at that time, begin to worship the emperor, calling him Savior and Lord. And that's a little bit like someone today saying, we need this person to be elected to office. They will be our Savior. And Paul says, not so fast. Don't look to Caesar to be your Savior and Lord. No, you have a Savior and Lord, and he is far greater than Caesar. He's seated at the right hand of God, and we are waiting for him to come and to make all things new. That is our ultimate hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that while we find ourselves as strangers in a foreign land, we have a secure citizenship in heaven, belonging to a kingdom that will never pass away, that will never perish. We thank you that in the midst of all manners of pretend saviors, you have saved us, and that our salvation is utterly secure in you. And we thank you for what is to come. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long for resurrection bodies. We long for you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.